This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I hope you have a copy of your sermon notes. The title of this sermon is Rejoicing in Our Restoration. Rejoicing in Our Restoration from Psalm 126. And I'm going to read the six verses of that if you follow along with me. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, like those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we are so thankful for this psalm. We are so thankful for your word that you've given to us in times like these, where we can see pilgrims on their journey, and we can see the songs that they sing. And so I pray that this morning it encourages our hearts, it convicts our soul, that you would speak to us through your word. So open up our hearts, open up our ears, open up our eyes to understand these things. Make them clear to us, and may we be doers of this word. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. With the stoppage of sports all over the world, sports fans were kind of getting a little bit crazy and getting desperate for something. So ESPN, and the way they always do, came through for sports fans through a documentary that took the sports world by storm last month called The Last Dance. At first, I was a little bit skeptical of this, thinking that, this is just a nice marketing ploy by ESPN because they lost all their viewership, and it's not going to be that great. But finally, people convinced me to watch it, and I really did enjoy it. Now, I would recommend that there's two versions. There's the TV-14 version. There's the TVMA. On the latter one, Jordan gets a little bit loose with his tongue, so you might want to check out the 14 version if you're going to. But I was most amazed at the portrayal of Michael Jordan winning the 1991 championship, the 91 NBA Finals. It was his first championship after being in the league for several years. In the 1980s, Jordan obviously had the talent. He was superior to anyone else in the league, but he just couldn't win a championship, and critics and fans started to doubt his ability. Well, that's the last thing that you should do to a competitive guy like that. Like I said, the Bulls won in 1991, and the emotional reaction by Jordan was really surprising to everyone. He just broke down into tears and held like a death grip on the trophy, smiling from ear to ear. He was crying tears of joy and happiness, just repeating over and over again, a seven-year struggle, finally, I have it. And his tears of joy. His teammate, Will Perdue, made a very striking remark. He said, "Everybody has this picture of when we beat Cleveland on the last shot, and he's punching the air all excited. And that's who we knew, the competitive Michael Jordan. The win-at-all-cost Michael Jordan. Sometimes we'd question whether he was human, whether he had any feelings. Just a guy that was totally focused on one thing and one thing only. The only emotion that we ever saw out of him was anger and frustration. The only emotion we saw was anger and frustration. We were literally stunned to see these new emotions out of Michael." The reason I loved that was not because I'm a Jordan fan or a Bulls fan or a sports fan, but because of the way that Jordan illustrated the Christian life. And Psalm 126 right here. In the same way, these pilgrims are on this journey, crying through their pain, shouting their joy at the top of the lungs, pouring out emotion that they had never seen before. They had not just a seven-year struggle. They had a 70-year struggle in captivity. And now it's like we were like those who dream. Emotions coming out from everywhere. And when we see what God has done for us, what he has promised us through Christ, when we end our seven-year struggle, or our 70-year struggle, our 100-year struggle, when we finally meet our Savior face to face, we will have joy like we have never seen before. You might be sitting here thinking, like, wow, how could you be talking about joy in a time like this? How insensitive could you be to bring out Psalm 126 and the joy and the shouts of joy in a time like this? The COVID-19 pandemic around the world, the racial tension, the political divide that is ever widening and dividing our country, natural disasters that are happening all over the world, the American church that might seem to be in massive decline, the persecution of brothers and sisters around the world, wicked dictators and rebel factions that lead to oppression of millions of refugees, not to mention all the difficulties in our own personal lives, chronic pain, families with difficult home situations, relational strain with people close to you, frustrating jobs. So how dare I sit up here and talk about joy, talk about happiness, talk about gladness, bring to you Psalm 126. Well, this psalm isn't insensitive to that. The pilgrims are on their journey. They're on this ascent. And we've heard there are struggles already in the first five or six Psalms of Ascents, 120 to 125. We've seen them leaving their homeland and going on a journey, being exposed and needing the Lord's protection, to having more than enough contempt of those around us, to realizing how weak they are without God's help and surrounding His people. The frustration and tears are certainly all over these Psalms and all over these pilgrims on this journey. And yet at the same time, this psalm comes in here and says it's not all pain and sadness and frustration and anger. They have incredible joy. They are the happiest people that you've seen. It talks of them shouting for joy several times in these six verses. In the midst of all their difficulties, in the midst of all their sufferings, these pilgrims are singing out that they are glad, more than glad. They're shout for joy. So how are they able to find such happiness on this journey? How can we find happiness on our journey in these days? Are you genuinely happy in these days? I mean, isn't that the question that our culture revolves around? Doing whatever makes you happy. Whatever makes you happy. Are you happy? Just making sure that whatever choice you're making, it's making you happy. Sure, I got a nice job. I got a nice home. I got family. Basically, living this American dream. Is that your answer to being happy? Because this is what they're selling us. Julie and I watch a lot of Wheel of Fortune, and it's her favorite show. And the contestants always, they have this scripted introduction to themselves. It's like the same for every person, right? I have this job, and I have a wonderful husband, and I have a beautiful kids, and when I'm not working, I travel, and I do this, and I do that. This is my hobbies, and I live, and Pat's always like, wow, that's such a happy life, right? Every episode, that's how they paint the happy life. What happens when these things are taken away from us? When the job is gone, when relationships are torn apart, because let's be honest, these experiences have happened to all of us. We try and ignore it. Our culture says to ignore it, to don't dwell on it, hear no evil, see no evil kind of thing. Just think happy thoughts. But there's a time for everything. We can't escape suffering in this world, no matter how much we try to gloss over it with our social media posts. Certainly, there's a time to mourn and to weep. But at the end of the day, where is our source of happiness? Is it in the creation or is it in the Creator? So then you might be saying, Luke, are you asking me just to paint a nice smile on my face? Should I just do the whole clown thing and just paint the smile on my face? Is that what you're asking me to do? How is this psalm supposed to help me find joy? Well, let's look at your notes. I said there's two repetitive reminders to rejoice in our restoration. Two repetitive reminders. I say repetitive reminders because of what Phil mentioned a couple weeks ago, that these psalms are kind of like our modern-day worship songs. They like to repeat themselves. They like to just keep that repeating that same chorus over and over again. And they do this here in this psalm. And so I'll do the same thing. I'm going to beat the same drum that they're beating, pun intended. I'm going to keep repeating what they said. So the first thing that we can find joy in, that the Lord has done great things for us. It's in the first three verses. Let me read those first three verses again. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Some of your translations might have that the Lord has taken us out of captivity. And this is what the pilgrims were so excited about. The psalm was probably written and sung while the Jews were coming back to Jerusalem from their captivity. Ezra, if you look at the book of Ezra, Ezra 3 talks about their rejoicing at coming back and seeing Jerusalem. It was such an utter craziness time of joy that they couldn't tell the weeping and the laughter. It was just such an utter chaos of joy of coming back into Jerusalem and rebuilding those walls. And they were just released from being taken captive in Babylon and being released by a gracious order by King Cyrus. But ultimately, it wasn't King Cyrus's order to release the captives. It was, this psalm says, it was the Lord's action. The pilgrims don't attribute this to a political leader or a system or their own piety or their own devotion to prayer or any other reason but to the Lord. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Spurgeon says, the Lord's when becomes our then. When he's done this, then we have shouts of joy. Everything changes for us. We go from captivity to laughter, from tears to gladness. And Julie and I, we laugh at some of the advertisements that we get sucked into. They paint these pictures that you can buy, if you just buy their product, if you buy their service, you can finally be happy. We actually saw that in a newspaper ad one time. If you buy this scooter, you will be happy. You will finally be happy. It's like, wow, that's a pretty audacious claim to say if I buy a scooter, I can finally be happy. But that's at the essence that they were being honest. They say, if you just buy my product and my service, you're going to be happy. But the Christian joy is greater than this. It's when the Lord restored the fortunes. Then we had shouts of joy. Then we were happy. It's this refrain, that the Lord has done great things for us. It's not just we that recognize the great things that the Lord has done, but others are talking about these amazing works towards God's people. The Jewish people, they were ravaged, ransacked, completely dominated by their enemies. The book of Lamentations covers, it's over five chapters, talks about the utter destruction and mourning that the Jewish people had at their captivity. And now they're allowed to go back to their homes, rebuild, have their own identity once again. That was impossible. It seemed impossible. So the nations, they see it and they're amazed. Yahweh has done great things for them. Their gods aren't capable of this. They recognized our gods aren't capable of what Yahweh had just done. And neither are the gods of our nation. They're not capable of doing what the Lord has done for us in making us glad. Materialism, consumerism, humanism, careerism, patriotism, every other ism that's pumped into us, they fall short. But not God's promises. Not his actions. Now I need to say this here, that sometimes Christians they'll highlight Jesus' words that if you follow me, the world will hate you. And so a lot of Christians, they'll highlight those verses and they say, hey, look, the world should just hate us. They shouldn't even recognize, they should just ignore us. And that's what Jesus promised us. And Jesus was right. Just ask his disciples who were all martyred in the faith for following Christ. Yet at the same time, Acts chapter 2 says that the church had favor on all the people. Or Acts chapter 8 says that Philip and the church there, that the city rejoiced because of what God was doing. So they should see, the nations should see our joy, our hope, our love, our peace, and think, wow, wow. Let them say, yeah, maybe I can't stand Jesus, but I can't deny the power that he has in their lives. I can't deny it. Let them say, wow, the Yahweh has done great things for them. And what great things has the Lord done for us? What has he done? Well, let me paint you a picture here. He has rescued rebels, their rebel hearts, and united us into his victory. The law, with its legal demands, indicted our souls, and we were headed to destruction until Christ stepped in and said, nope, here's my righteousness, take it. He has taken our orphan souls, adopted us into his family, giving us his inheritance. We who had no privileges, no rights, no nothing. He made us sons and daughters of the King of the universe. Jesus stepped in and says, you are mine. He has healed the fractured relationships that we had with him. The Lord has every right to be embittered at our covenant-breaking actions, but Jesus steps in and says, I love you. Come in and find rest for your weary souls. He has removed the shame that we have inflicted on ourselves and showered us with honor. We disgusted ourselves with our sin and live a life of embarrassment with no right to have any glory or any honor. And Jesus steps in and says, come, sit at this place on my right side and see the honor that I have taken away your shame and given you my honor. I will bear your reproach and your shame for you. He has empowered weak people and put his very own spirit inside us. We can do nothing on our own. So Jesus steps in and says, take the same spirit that raised me from the dead and let him raise your mortal bodies. Now live with the power of God inside you. He has patiently endured self-righteous people and humbled them to see his glory. Our pride and our contemptuous hearts get in the way. So Jesus steps in and says, I did what you couldn't do. You have no idea how weak you are. I got this for you. He has loved the unlovable, wretched people with no strings attached. Jesus steps in and says, I love you guys. And here's my life to show that. He has given an abundant grace to a people who can't give him anything back. Jesus steps in and says, don't give me anything. It's my life. It's enough. It's sufficient. He has defeated every enemy that stood against us. The enemy that was too strong for us. We were outnumbered with our flesh and our enemy. So Jesus steps on their head with his heel and says, victory is mine. Nothing else you need to do. So just like with these pilgrims, he has released our souls with the captivity. What has God not done for his people? What has he not done for his people? And now we can echo with the pilgrims. We were like those who dream. I never even imagined that this could be possible. This is like, it's like I'm dreaming. Pinch me. I need to be awaked from this. Peter describes it like this in his letter, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The complete redemption of our souls, a change of identity in which we are now accepted and loved by the King of Kings. How can this be? How can this be, like the hymn writer says? Isn't this what many of us felt when the Spirit first showed us this grace? But as we walk this journey, as we go on this pilgrimage, we lose the luster of this great salvation that Christ has earned for us. So, Crestview, gaze and be in wonder at the grace of God, how He has rescued us. Remember that if God sacrificed His own Son for our adoption, how will He not then graciously give us all things? Be glad and rejoice in the great things God has done for His people. So, second repetitive reminder of our restoration. We will come with shouts of joy. We will come home with shouts of joy. Verses 4 to 6, follow along with me. It says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, like those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." The restoration is not complete. The pilgrims recognize that. The Jewish people who were released from captivity from their enemy and allowed to go back home realized, wait, we don't have a home. They go back to Jerusalem, like I said, it's in ruins. They don't have a home. It's like the pilgrim has just started. Ezra and Nehemiah record the hard labor to restore Jerusalem and all the complications and the people that got in the way. The frustrations that were there. It seemed like their release from captivity was just the first step in their restoration. So these pilgrims plead with the Lord to let their restoration be like the streams in the Negev. Now you're thinking, what in the world are streams in the Negev? Well, here in Reno County, if we don't get rain soon, we'll be in some drought-like conditions. Right, it's been a few weeks since we've had rain, and probably another week until we get rain. So the ground is getting a little bit hard, a little bit crusty, a little bit broken. Well, in many parts of the world, this is a seasonal issue. For example, like in India, after a monsoon happens, it typically doesn't rain for 9 months. So we complain about not raining for a couple of weeks. Imagine not getting rain for 9 months. I'd like to talk to some farmers about that who complain about no rain. 9 months. So, but then the monsoon comes on in a storm and it starts to flood the areas. Those areas that were once broken and cracked, that dry ground that was so thirsty, it just floods. And actually the dams start to overflow with the so much of rain. And the streams start to go out and it becomes like flood conditions. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here. There was a dry, our souls are dry and parched. We're in a weary and dry condition, and we need your grace to just shower and just flood this area. Let these streams bubble up and go over into this dry land. They are crying out to the only one who can replenish their souls. It's the Lord. And how can these pilgrims be so confident of that? Well, there's a prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 31, and similar from Hosea and Joel also. That's very similar language to this psalm. God has already fulfilled the first half of this prophecy. And they thought, well, yeah, He's got to complete the other half. Why wouldn't God make good on the other half? They remember that the Lord has done great things for them, and He will complete it. He will cause their struggles now to turn back to be that unbelievable joy. Because let's just admit it. Let's just pause and admit that life sometimes sucks, right? Life is just terrible. Sometimes you just want to wring your hands and just, I'm tired of this. And the Bible admits it over and over. It's not a mystery to God's Word. As much as American Christianity wants to ignore that, we can try to numb it with vacations, with comfortable possessions, with cheesy Christian mugs and frames, but at the end of the day, we suffer, and life is terrible. Of course, yes, praise God for advances in society, us having dominion over His creation and making all these things, and thank God for Sabbath rests, for years of Jubilee. And a preacher in Ecclesiastes remind us to find enjoyment in our work and enjoy the fruit of our labor. But Crestview, we have a bigger hope than trying to get the most out of this life. Our joy isn't wrapped up in things going our way and having the latest gadgets and peace in our society. Our joy is in what the Lord has done for us. Just listen to this beautiful promise that no one else can say. No idol, no career, nothing is able to promise us with surety that our tears will bring us home with shouts of joy. Our tears will be turned to laughter, our pains into shouts of joy, our frustrations and sufferings into a blissful delight, our tears into gladness. Believe this promise this morning. Hold on to this hope and no other. This same hope and promise, hold on to it. This is the promise that our brothers and sisters around the world are clinging to this morning. They don't have the hope and the comfort of going back to our homes. In their prison cells, locked up in their bedroom, crying beside a murdered husband, alone after being abused by several men, all because they chose to be a pilgrim, to be a follower of Christ, and experience inexplicable gladness and shouts of joy. Will you remember these body members? I know I call you to this like every sermon I preach here, and I'm probably not going to stop, but I'm begging you to remember those who are suffering terribly for the gospel. Remember them in prayer. Remember them when you start to whine about our political system. Remember them when you're tempted to complain about your situation. Remember them just like Hebrews 13:3 says. Because their hope is not in their gadgets. Their hope is not in their nice society. Their hope is in this promise that their tears will be turned into shouts of joy. Will you make that your promise this morning? Or will you try to numb it? Will you go back home and try to numb it with other sources of joy? And Christ is our hope. He is our anchor. Don't ignore this. Our leader and Savior lived his life, sowing in tears, going through more pain than we will ever experience, more emotional turmoil of being separated by his Father and rejected by all his friends in his biggest time of need, only to reap shouts of joy as he was raised to life and bringing his sheaves with him. Folks, our God is not aloof to our weaknesses and our tears. John 11 says, Jesus wept. A kid's favorite Bible verse to memorize, right? Jesus wept. It was my favorite as a kid. But what theological truth is there? That Jesus wept, just like we weep. He sowed in tears so that he can secure our shouts of joy. There is no shouts of joy on our side unless Christ sowed his tears. And this is our hope and this is our confidence this morning. So what now? We all know that the Christian life is about joy. But what do you do when the frustrations of this life overwhelm you? Can I plead with you to pursue joy? To pursue happiness? At the same time, watch out for these two dangers that the enemy wants to pull you into. One, we could look at our tears and our struggles and sowing and give in to despair and loathing and just say, I guess this is what life is about, and just give in to despair. We may think that piety is looking at the brokenness of the world and being serious and mournful. And the other danger could be that we see the frustrations and try to numb it with the world's attractions and give in to what they're selling. more toys, more me time, more a look out for yourself and do what makes you happy. Rather than these options, let me repeat what this psalmist refrains to us, what he repeats to us. Look at the great things that the Lord has done for us. Look and see the love and grace he has for you, and let that reality melt your heart. Let the nations recognize it. Let our nation, our city, our neighbors respond by saying, the Lord has done great things for them. How are God's people able to respond with such love in a crisis like this? How are they able to be so humble in divided times like this? The Lord has done great things for them. And let our hope be that we will return with shouts of joy. The tears are not the end game. He will turn our mourning into dancing, our weeping into joy. Keep looking to Christ, our anchor and our stay. This pilgrim struggle that we are journeying on will end in shouts of joy. Jesus has made sure of that. So let that sink into your hearts today.